Just while we're sorting ourselves out, let me commend a couple of books to you. I've been rude about a couple. I would commend that one, Who Chose the Gospels. I mentioned that, C.E. Hill. You can see it's not terribly thick. It's also a really good read. So you can read it in the evening without any danger of falling asleep. I remember one day Skyping my father, and he said he was feeling a bit sad. And I said, why? He said, because he had a sore face. And I said, why? He said, because I was reading and I fell asleep, and he was holding the book above his head. So that went, you won't do that with this one, Charles Hill. Another really useful book, Amy Orr Ewing, Why Trust the Bible. And that's 10 questions. The stuff in there on canon and which bits books should be in the Bible is only about 10 pages. So if you want a really simple overview of this, maybe something you can give to an inquirer, that's a good book as well. Another book which, if you want to go a little bit more deep than that, but a very useful and still not terribly thick one, is Paul Barnett, is The New Testament History, and I've not brought it, but F.F. Bruce, anything by F.F. Bruce is marvellous, although I do find him a little turgid. But F.F. Bruce on the canon of Scripture or the New Testament documents, are they reliable? Those books are really helpful as well. So there we go. I think we've sorted ourselves out with those who are staying and going. Let's have our first question. Alec, where are you, dear boy? Oh, Tom.
Okay. Just two observations just to set the question, Mike. Yep. First off, in the Da Vinci Code film, the absolute nonsense of the Roman religions.
Absolutely.
I mean, Caligula was declared a god.
Yep.
Now, just think about that for a minute. You know, I mean, absolute nonsense, wasn't it?
Well, the portrayal in the movie was of the Christians instigating the violent opposition to the pagan religions. Of course, history is exactly the opposite.
Yes.
And if you notice, it was cleverly done because the other character, what's his face, Tom Hanks' character, verbally gives an alternative, but of course you don't see that. So it's very cleverly done to design to discredit Orthodox Christianity.
Yeah. Mm. And the second one, I mean, whether the number of 80 is right or not. I mean, if there were 80 other Gospels, it's practically everybody mentioned in the New Testament then went away and wrote a thesis on it.
Well,
here's the question.
Well, even the Muslims got up to it in the 16th century. They wrote a Gospel of Barnabas to try and make the Quran look more credible.
Right.
That, as far as we know, was the latest Gospel to be written. Although, who knows, maybe people are trying it even now. Go on, your question.
So the question is, if you could just maybe thicken out the answer you gave. Why all these other documents then? I mean, I'm always a great believer money is always a great lubricator, but there wasn't really a publishing industry then, was there?
Well, what's the first thing that the devil says? Did God really say? So, you know, the sort of, as it were, the spiritual answer is, what does the devil always want to do? He wants to confuse people about the reality of what he's actually said in his word. So a great way to do that is to put out another gospel with an apostolic name, and that's very credible. So I think there's definitely a spiritual battle at that level. And a more sort of, as it were, human explanation. Just as in our own culture, there are many preachers and theologians trying to make the Christian message more acceptable to the culture in which we live. And we all know the hot button issues where you'll get the suave bishop or theologian on the telly who says, oh, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say that, or yes, it does, but we don't believe that anymore. You'll always get that because it's populist and it panders to the culture of the age. And at its best, there's a desire to rescue something of Jesus because otherwise people won't listen to him. But really, it's a sellout to the age. Well, many of these other gospels are that. So Gnosticism is not a Christian movement particularly. It's just a very popular religious movement. And so you have the sort of Christianized version of it that's really just following after the culture of its particular day. Now, we don't have in our culture a sort of pagan religion that says that all flesh is evil and only the spiritual is good, and that sex is very wicked, so we must all be virgins or dispense with sex in marriage and so on. That's not a terribly popular religious message today, but it was in the second century. So the at the fringes of the church, you had Christianized versions of it, and many of those are in these Gnostic Gospels particularly. But as I said, a lot of the other ones were pious forgeries, but actually quite dangerous. There was one called the Acts of Paul, and not Paul and Thecla, those were different Acts. Acts of Paul, when that one, when the presbyter who wrote it was found out, he was sacked by his bishop. Good on you, bishop, that's what I say. Because he recognized, although he was trying to tell pious stories, that actually once you take the name of a biblical character and attribute to them things which they did not say or do, then actually you undermine the whole credibility of the authentic scriptures as well. So there was pious foolishness in it, some of which has ended up in Roman Catholic theology. So you find in, I can't remember which one it was, the Proto-Evangelium of James, I think, gives us the Immaculate Conception, which of course is not the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, but the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It also gives us Mary's family history and things like that, which remains in popular Roman Catholic piety. So many of these things that begin as pious myths actually seep their way into the teaching of that denomination. And I would say, therefore make the truth within that, that is then mingled with all this forgery, much harder to discern and much less credible. So there you go. It's probably enough on that. Is that enough? Okay. Right, let's let someone else ask a question. Alec? Your roving mic? Oh, yes. Stephanie?
How many copies of these Gnostic Gospels are there? Because I know with the four Gospels there are quite a lot of copies.
Absolutely. Yes, relatively few, and many of them are late and exist in fragmentary form and in translations from the original rather than the original language. So we have very poor witness to them. And if I'd been doing a more general talk on the reliability of the New Testament, one of the key things we'd always want to say is that there are an overwhelming number of New Testament manuscripts and manuscripts of the authentic Gospels. And the copies we have of the four Gospels are so much earlier than many of these others, and exist, as I say, in a much greater numbers and in a much more geographically widespread area. So when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we know that what we're reading is what actually was circulating when they were first written. Whereas you're right, these other Gnostic Gospels often, I mean, there are some, for example, that don't exist until copies made in the 6th or 7th centuries of a 2nd or 3rd century original, in a translation, in fragmentary form. So you compare that with, you know, the earliest copy we have, or the earliest fragment of John's Gospel dates to about 125 AD. It's in Manchester. You can have a look. But although there aren't many that early, there are many within the decades after that, and certainly by the time you get to the early or the end of the second century, there are large numbers of complete Gospels, so of the four Gospels. So we know that the authentic Gospels were widely spread, transmitted faithfully, because we can compare a copy made in Egypt with a copy made over in Gaul, and you can put them together, and they have a really encouraging number of mistakes. And now, don't be alarmed by that. What I mean by that is, if you had what happened with the Quran, which was 2 centuries after it was supposedly revealed to Muhammad, there were 4 divergent versions of it, and they thought this is a bad thing, so we ought to destroy all the other copies and just have one authentic version, well, then you would have absolutely no deviation from the original. But what's really encouraging is that when you look at copies of these of the biblical manuscripts, they were clearly copied carefully, but not in a way that would make you think there's a conspiracy about this, because there are minor changes, but they're in the odd spelling of a word, perhaps, or occasionally a half a verse is dropped off because when the copyist was copying the line, the word that on that line had the same letters at the end of it as the word 2 lines below, and so he missed a line. So there are no errors of any significance, but there are an encouraging number of genuine, tiny, transcriptional errors that make you realize, actually, there was no conspiracy here to burn all that lot and then give us an authentic one several centuries later. What we've got is normal Christians copying out their copies and passing them on. And because there are so many of them, we can work back to the originals with a huge degree of confidence. So, anyway, sorry. You keep asking short questions and I keep giving excitable answers. Let's go on to the next question. Amy.
Thank you. Thank you again, Mike, for all your hard work and food for thought. Just one thing, maybe I didn't hear you correctly. When you said that Jesus didn't write much, my view of the Lord is that he was such a clever kid. I mean, at 12, he was talking, to the bosses. He read in the synagogue. He answered, "It is written." So I'm pretty sure he was quite good at writing as well.
I don't doubt
that.
So
you didn't mean that he hadn't written
I didn't mean he wasn't
things.
Capable of it. I just meant there are no authentic documents coming down from his hand.
No, I mean, in Scripture, we don't hear of Jesus helping his mum carrying the bucket of water or feeding the chickens or doing his teeth. So he did a lot of writing.
Absolutely.
Good.
Yes. No. And the allusion that was to, well, actually, I run it to the woman taken in adultery where he crouches
he
down to him and he writes
That's
down
right.
the sound.
But, no, that was just a small point.
But again, just on that, some of the apocryphal documents claim to be written by Jesus himself.
Yes.
You see.
Yes.
And again, they're also late. There's absolutely no way that they could possibly be authentic. So it's just striking that when the Word became flesh, God didn't choose that his son would write his own memoirs, but would leave that to the apostles.
But I'm sure in the family business, he would keep good accounts and advertise
Absolutely.
Even and so on.
Yes.
But
I'm going to pause you on that one because that's an interesting point. They go, well, in Islamic theology, that they prize the fact that Muhammad was illiterate, so they say, and that therefore he was merely a dictation machine, so they say. Whereas there's nothing like that with Jesus. Of course he could write and so on, and I'm sure he did, but we don't have any of those documents. Yeah. Sorry, let me carry on.
And just the other thing, that I don't think we appreciate having the Gospels as much. I mean, the first, three centuries, they were burnt. Christians couldn't, they really had, martyred, thrown to the lions and so on, and they were willing to die for this. Mm. And we're just so blessed having this. And,
Absolutely.
You know, it is that the Lord has kept them. And we just appreciate it.
Many of the documents we do have from the second century from Christian leaders are written on their way to martyrdom or collected by their followers after they were. I mean, like Justin Martyr, for instance, who gets the epithet because of the way he died. But it's true, and the persecution and so on. So it is all the more striking, therefore, that they surrendered their lives rather than deny their witness. And that is hugely humbling. Roy had his hand up. I'm sure there's a question for you, Alec, this one.
Yeah. In the English versions that we have of the Bible, the various versions, we have variants, is what you just spoke about.
We do.
I think the majority of the English versions are based upon what they call the received text or the Byzantine text.
Well, the Authorised Version is.
Sorry?
The Authorised Version is.
The Authorised. Now,
but most modern translations are not.
Ah, right. Mm. Because the New American is, that's on what they call the, I think it's called the Nesselen-Holland.
Yeah. Version 27.
Well, I think they're on 28 now.
Oh, we are? Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, I went to college 22 years ago, so...
Yeah. Can you explain that to me so that I can understand it? Because you mentioned about the east and the west parts of Rome.
Yes.
Is it based something upon that?
No, it's based on... I mean, when we said before about this huge number of manuscripts, well, the vast majority of those are obviously getting later and later because more things survive the later they are in history. And beyond a certain point, as the copying became more professional, for one thing, because there were monasteries to do it in, and when Christianity does become tolerated and then the official religion of the empire and so on, then far from the Christians hiding their scrolls, they were able to copy them in the universities. And so the quality of copying becomes much, much better. So beyond a certain point, the manuscripts are much more identical, all those earlier differences are ironed out. So what you have, say by the time of the Reformation, is about 95% perhaps of the texts in what become the Textus Receptus that lies behind the Authorized Version all agree with each other. But what the scholars then began to do over the following centuries, and this began at the Reformation and has gone on, reached a peak really 19th century scholarship and in the 20th century as well, was to say, well, just because 95% of the manuscripts agree, the more interesting question is, what do the earliest manuscripts, and not what do the majority, but what do the earliest manuscripts say? And that's why when you go back to some of those papyrus from the late 2nd, early 3rd centuries, and you find some of these minor differences, well then you compare as many as you can. You look for a way of explaining. So for instance, that example I gave before, it's called, I think, homioteluton, is that one? Where a line is missed out because the ending of a word was the same as the one two lines below. When you compare, say, half a dozen manuscripts and one's missing a line, and you realize when you look at the original that the end of the lines were the same, you say, well, okay, I realize now why that one was wrong, so the other ones must be right. But, so say for the sake of argument, that the one that missed the line actually was the one that ended up being copied thousands of times. Well, it might exist in greater numbers by the 16th century, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's the best witness to the original biblical manuscript. So you're going from, in the received text, the majority of manuscripts, to in a more critical scholarship like you have in the Nestle-Aland one, which are the best early manuscripts, and how do you best explain from those how the other errors or differences arose? So that's the difference. In practice, it makes very, very small difference. There are one or two celebrated places where it does. So, for instance, in 1 John 5, you have the Trinity mentioned as witnesses, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That doesn't exist in any Greek manuscript before about the 14th century. It's just not in the original text of John's letter. We'd love it to be, because it's a lovely Trinitarian reference. And that's why verses like that are often fiercely fought over, because Christians don't want to let go of these things. But the good scholarship would say, actually, that's not there. Another example would be in the Passion narrative in Luke's Gospel. At one point, there's a couple of verses, I think it's 22:43 and 44, where Jesus is sweating, and as it were, like great drops of blood come down. That's a very difficult couple of verses to know whether it's original or not. So there are some verses like that, but they're few and far between. There are only two significant passages of uncertainty in the New Testament. One is the woman taken in adultery, which, if it's authentic, doesn't belong in John 8, wherever it belongs. And the ending of Mark's Gospel, which almost certainly ends at 16:8. Trembling and afraid, the women were afraid, they ran from the tomb and said nothing to anyone. And not surprisingly, later copyists felt that was an unsatisfactory ending, so thought they'd write their own. And there are various longer endings of Mark, but almost certainly that it ends abruptly, because I think that's deliberate, because Mark is an abrupt writer. Anyway, I think I'm flannelling now. Feel free, any of you, and there are a number of brethren around the room and sisterin who know better answers to these than I'm giving and who've studied these things more.
Hi, Mike.
Nice to see you.
Thank you. I've just been listening to what you've been saying, and I've got a really, really big interest in history. And I often think that I think of the name Chinese Whispers when you've got a great deal of the population who were illiterate.
Yep.
And they relied heavily on the word of the Lord, and they interpreted because there were no books around. as that was what they had to live by. But there was also a great danger where it was misinterpreted and passed down, and it wasn't the word as they were taught. Mm-hmm. And you also had a two-tier system at the time where you'd got the rich were the only people who could afford the books. The monks mm-hmm. were the only people who wrote them, and it was laborious. So I often think, is this a reason why the Gospels were also misinterpreted as well?
I think as time goes on, that's certainly true. And obviously the monks and so on are a slightly later phase than that second century time we've been focusing in on. But yes, the Chinese whispers is a huge issue, and again, that's why the Orthodox are so concerned to make sure that they've got an accurate record of what Jesus really said and did, and that's why they make sure that. The true witness to who Jesus was is safeguarded and passed on, so that every generation, including our own, which is tempted to distort the gospel in its own ways, would be able to always go back to the original, always go back to Jesus as he really is and ever shall be. And there were issues as the church developed with wealth and power, arguably. The Christianity become the official religion of the Roman Empire was the kiss of death in terms of its authenticity. It did become to be a much more wealthy and powerful from that point. I think basically what I'm saying is I agree with you. Let's have another question. Any more for any more? Going once. Oh, no, we'll have Rodney. And I think I then saw a hand on the front row over here.
This shows my ignorance, but one of the Gospels ends by saying there were many more acts and words of Jesus if they are written down, the world could
not even
contain.
The world could contain
yes.
them.
Mm. I just wonder, why don't we have those?
Well, I suppose, it's the end of John's Gospel, as he says that. That's a... It's a fascinating ending, isn't it, really? We have in the scriptures and in our knowledge of God a true knowledge, but not an exhaustive knowledge. So God has revealed to us as much as we needed to know him truly. And I suppose... the answer really is that if we had all knowledge of him, well, yes, the world would be rather full and there'd be nowhere to sit because of all the books, as John says. But actually, in a sense, we would have brought heaven down to earth. We would have anticipated the end. So I think of that lovely promise in 1 Corinthians 13, which I take to be appointed to the end, to the second coming. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. So now we see, and the old translation is best, we see it through a glass darkly, in a mirror dimly. It doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? But then we shall see face to face. So God has given us, in his Son, and in his Word, through his Word, that access to his Son, sufficient for us to know him truly, and one day to know him fully. And that should make us long for heaven. And I don't know about you, I'm sure you would agree with me, having been reading through the Bible from cover to cover for 25 years now, there's still so much more I haven't grasped. There's so much of what I have grasped that I haven't lived. So, if you'd given me any more, I think I might have lost heart. 66 books is quite a lot. I think that's enough for a lifetime this side of glory. So I think there has to be an answer, something along those lines. And I mean, one of the interesting things, and the woman taken in adultery is a really good example, that there were other things that Jesus said and did that were edited out by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't put in. That maybe one or two of those other documents contain one or two true stories of who Jesus is. But we can't really know. And it doesn't really matter because there's enough here. As I say, I mean, I would take the woman taken in adultery as probably the only example of something that that doesn't actually come almost certainly from Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, but was on the same basis as those four canonical Gospels, was widely recognized as authentic from early on, and therefore we receive it too. Absolutely. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us. And that's Deuteronomy, isn't it? You said Jeremiah, but it's Deuteronomy. Did you say Deuteronomy? Oh, okay. Thank you, Beryl. I know that's not her name. That was a joke. There was a hand over here somewhere. It was from a Borum hand. I saw a Borum hand. Oh, I've already answered. Okay. Oh, well, gosh. Thank you. Okay, have we got any more? Any more? Alec, do you want to say anything wise? Go on.
No, I want to ask you a question.
Oh, no, but you've just been to college. You know all these things already.
No, I don't. If you're preaching through John,
yes.
Will you preach the woman in adultery?
I do, but I generally don't preach it in sequence. I'll look for one of those Sundays on a rota, of which there are prop up periodically, when there's an isolated Sunday. So, it clearly interrupts the flow between John 7 and 8. And within the manuscript tradition, in some manuscripts it's elsewhere in John, in one manuscript it's in Luke. In all the earliest manuscripts it's got asterisks all round it saying, we don't quite know where this comes from, we don't know where to put it, so let's just quickly stick it in here. But the earliest witnesses, as the NIV translation has in a square bracket, I think, it shouldn't be there. It landed there, a bit like when the tide goes down and a bit of flotsam remains. Well, the woman taken in adultery landed where she did, but she doesn't belong there. So I would encourage you, when you're reading through John's Gospel, go straight from 7:52 to 8:12 to follow the continuity of John's thought. But don't reject the story. I would say don't reject the story. That there are those who would say, because it doesn't belong in John, we shouldn't accept it. And I wouldn't fall out with them, but I personally would take a different view. Well, yes, I think you can, but this goes back a little bit to Roy's question. It's where it ended up in the majority manuscript tradition, but it wasn't where it was, almost certainly, in the original text of the Gospel of John as John wrote it. So, you know, you can look, for instance, in some of the late second century copies of John's Gospel, and you'll see the asterisks there. If you ever get a chance to look, it's a fourth century copy, actually, in the British Library. Go and look at Codex Alexandrinus, which is there. And one of the other ones is there as well. It's Codex Sinaiticus is there as well. The first time I went to the British Library and looked at those, and they're 4th century, but they're still 16 centuries closer to the originals than we are. It made me cry. I mean, it's just extraordinary to see how God has preserved his word through the years. And just, yeah, wonderful. So, Tom.
Thanks for a second dip. It's just an observation that's just occurred to me sitting here about things being altered down the ages. And one of your early slides, maybe the second slide that you had there, was an example of how things have been altered over just the space of a few decades. The man or woman who wrote that quoted Martin Luther King. And they said that, Martin Luther King.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And constantly nowadays, I don't know if you notice, people call him Martin Luther King. When people are being respectful, they'll often call him Dr. Martin Luther King. Mm. Hardly anybody calls him the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King.
No.
And I've heard programs on the radio and things like that who said Martin Luther King was a social worker. No, he wasn't. Mm. He was a pastor of a church.
He was.
I'm getting into detail, but that U2 song, One Man Comes in the Name of Love. If we asked Martin Luther King, do you think he'd say, yeah, I came in the name of love? No, he'd say, I came in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? Because he said it about a million times when he was on the stump.
I have visited his church
yeah.
in Atlanta. And it's now become a national monument, hasn't it? Didn't President Trump recently make it a national monument? Yeah. So hopefully the Americans won't make that mistake. Yeah.
But the spirit of the age is trying to edit out the fact that he was a Christian minister.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, don't doubt that at all. Yeah. Okay. Probably got time for one more if anybody wants to go for one last one. Yeah, we'll come back for one more over here. And
this old Anubian observation, I just want to say the same thing. There's really a massive drive to pull down Christianity and Christian thought in our culture. It's shocking. And it's like it's getting worse and worse by the day. And it's difficult now to speak to people. And they will really attack you and say, oh, but listen, what about the Da Vinci Code and stuff like that? Like that is the truth, the absolute truth. I find it really difficult and disheartening at times.
Hugely so, absolutely. But then so it was for the Orthodox Christians when these Gnostic Gospels were being written. And I can't remember who it was. I think it was Amy or someone mentioned before about the witness born, even unto death, of those Christians in those earlier centuries. Well, their Gnostic companions weren't being hounded to death because their message was in tune with the spirit of the age. So nothing's changed in that sense. And we just need to be emboldened to take our stand against the spirit of the age, against the God of this age, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who went outside the camp and who suffered for us, in order that we might... I mean, that's Peter's first letter, isn't it? In order that we might follow in his footsteps, that we might, as those on the margins, embracing suffering for Christ's sake, nevertheless bear witness to him and see his gospel proved again in this generation, like it will be, if the Lord doesn't return, in my children's generation and in their children's generation. So, in a sense, the shape of the gospel is always one of being in the minority and in the suffering small voice. It has always been thus. We shouldn't be surprised when it is for us either. But I hope at the very least we can go from here tonight and, people would have read seen the Da Vinci Code or think the gospels are discredited. But we can say, do you know what? Those other gospels, none of them actually saw or heard the real Jesus. The only ones who did were Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Which one do you want to read? Okay, Rob, I'll let you have one more go and then we will finish. Go on.
Yes, I remember a missionary once said that... if you put a frog into boiling water, it'll jump out. But if you put a frog in cold water and boil it, it'll boil to death. And I said that's what's happening in this country. We're slowly being overtaken by basically non-Christian people that want to do things their own way. And we're basically... The Christians here and in other places in this land are the salt that are keeping Christianity alive in this church. And unfortunately, even the people right at the top of the Church of England, except the Queen, are being taken over by... popular demand, whether they like it or not, they're not submitting to what the Word of God actually says. So the missionary man was perfectly right in what he was saying.
And that's a salutary point on which to close. This is why middle-aged establishment vicars have vigorous young curates to keep them honest, to make sure we don't gradually boil, with the water heating up. But no, it's a serious point, isn't it? We're all in danger of being conformed to the spirit of the age. And actually, the longer we've been Christians and the more privileges we have and the greater cost there is in bearing true witness to Christ, the more that's a profound danger to us. So do not be conformed. but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind by the Spirit-given scriptures that God and his sovereignty has so wonderfully preserved for us. So, Alec, why don't you pray for us? And it is 8:30. We shall go home.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can gather together around your word, that we can hear from you, hear you speak to us. Thank you for using your Spirit to guide all those authors over the ages, from the Old Testament all the way to Revelation, for guiding them as they wrote down those words. And thank you that we can receive them with confidence. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us even more confidence as we go from here to share that gospel and to perhaps to sit down and read a gospel with one of our friends. And help us to be bold as we seek to do that. Amen.
Amen.